Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your word. And now as we direct our hearts and minds to this message today, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and the preaching of your inspired scripture. Amen. Please be seated. Well, on behalf of the congregation here at GRBC, I want to thank Brad for spending some time, our last four Sunday sermons specifically, in exploring and explaining the mandate and the concept of the Sabbath and what that means to us New Covenant, New Testament Christians. If you've missed any portion of the last four sermons, specifically the four sermons from this pulpit, I urge you to go to sermonaudio.com and spend some thoughtful time in reflecting upon this important doctrine of the Sabbath. And even if you were here, it would be good to go back and recapture what has been covered. The takeoff point for Brad's Sabbath mini-study, as you recall, was from the first part of the sixth chapter of Luke, verses 1 through 11, and how the scribes and the Pharisees decried the apparent abuse of the Sabbath by Jesus and his disciples, to the point of planning his murder in their hearts. And now it's to that sixth chapter that we return for today's study. For today's passage, verses 12 through 19, are obviously sandwiched between the Sabbath controversy at the beginning of the chapter and right before Jesus will deliver a mighty sermon. A mighty sermon from which Brad and Dirk and Tom will be preaching the next few Sundays. But today, in verses 12 through 19, we see several activities of Jesus, several apparently disparate activities, and compared to the ruckus over the Sabbath and the upcoming teaching of some very important principles by Jesus, our passage today seems like a mere interlude. But like all places in the Scripture, all places in the Scriptures, once we slow down and read the passage for what the Lord is saying to us, we find far more than we might have expected. I know I have in these past few days. Between the 12th and the 19th verses of this sixth chapter, Jesus is involved in four distinct activities. First, he is submitting. And then he is leading, and then teaching, and finally, he is healing. And all four of these activities are definitive for a distinct purpose. It's as if Jesus is conducting a course for those who will be named as his apostles. The activities of these eight verses could almost be seen as constituting basic training for the apostles. You know what basic training is, don't you? It's what the military does when it organizes new units with new soldiers. It takes people off the street with no prior military experience and through the focused intensity of the basic training experience, transforms them from civilians into soldiers. Soldiers who will be able to accomplish their assigned mission. And make no mistake, Jesus is constituting a new unit, a new office, that of the apostles. Now, there is a specific way that basic training is organized. First, everyone must undergo an intensive indoctrination. The new soldiers have their heads shaven, and they are issued plain uniforms without any rank insignia. Everyone is fed the same food. Everyone lives under the same conditions, and almost all of their personal possessions are removed and stored away. And you might ask, well, why should the military be so mean? Well, it's designed to start everyone out on the same footing. As you can imagine, people coming into the military arrive from a vast variety of backgrounds. Basic training is designed, to a large degree, to eliminate most of that background. By giving everyone the same haircut, the same clothing, the same hours, the same needs and challenges, and learning the same new life. So that new soldiers realize that their existence does not depend on who they were, or who their father was, or what they did, or what they owned in their prior life, but who they are now. And the others around them, they must become their new family. Any prior advantages that someone may have had have flown away. And now future success depends on how quickly they learn, how well they cooperate, and how faithful they are to their training and the accomplishment of their assigned mission. And that's what's going on here, I think, in the sixth chapter of Luke. Basic training. They may not have had their head shaved or be wearing exactly the same clothing, but these new apostles are all receiving a heavy dose of basic training from the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And their first lesson begins in verse 12. It says, "In these days he," that is Jesus, "went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." Jesus is already training his apostles, and they don't even know it. And why don't they know it? Because while Jesus is praying, they're probably all still asleep. And they don't even know that they're being called by Jesus to be his apostles. The inner group that will be called upon to execute the divine plan to spread the gospel. So what's their first lesson? It's submission. No longer doing their own thing or going their own way, Jesus will demonstrate to them over and over again that their path is one of a life of submission. For now on, they will be submitting themselves to the will of the Father. Even Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, does not do his own thing. He submits. In John 5:19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And then again in John 5:30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Don't you hear these words? "I can do nothing on my own. And I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Well, so back to Jesus' prayer in verse 12 and the sleeping apostles. What does his praying have to do with submission? Well, we all know that prayer is communicating with God. I ask my students at NCA, "What is prayer?" And they always say it's communicating with God. And they're right. But at an even more fundamental level, prayer at its most foundational level, is an act of submission. Submitting to God. It is admitting to God and to ourselves that the divide between the Creator and us, His creation, is infinitely wide. And that separated from Him, left to our own devices, we are and would be doomed. And that God and God alone has the power to change us and lead us to do His will in our lives. And so Jesus has set the example for His apostles. He submits Himself to the will of the Father, just as the apostles will submit their will to the Son. It's a basic lesson of basic training. Submit yourself to the leader and learn to do as I do. No doubt many times after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the apostles reflected upon the examples given to them by the Master. And one of the first examples during this time when the 12 were commissioned was the submission of the Son to the Father in prayer. Granted, Jesus' submission to the Father in prayer is somewhat different than the apostles' experience. His, that is Jesus' experience, is an inner Trinitarian, a functional submission. And yet the lesson to the apostles still applies. Success in their mission will depend upon the submission of their wills to that of the will of Jesus. And note how this prayer is conducted. Verse 12 says that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. He went out. He separated Himself from the crowds and even from His closest disciples to submit to the Father. His prayers were not for gaining attention or for grandstanding or for putting on a show, but for an intimate communion with the Father in heaven. And only with the Father, no one else. For Jesus is in complete submission to Him. And it says that all night He continued in prayer to God. Now, can we even imagine what this is like? All night in prayer. I don't think so. How many of us, especially me, have had our minds wander during prayer? What's your record for concerted, concentrated prayer? Is it 5 minutes? 3 minutes? 2 minutes? 1 minute? How about 30 seconds? That's about where I am right now. Imagine what it would be like to be in focused prayer all night. In complete submission to the will of the Father. What an amazing example. And so this first lesson of basic training for the apostles is submission. Everyone, even apostles, have a chain of command to whom they must submit, bending their own will to conform with that of the Master's. The second lesson of this apostolic basic training is leading. Jesus demonstrates to His new apostles the value and weighty influence of a leader. He demonstrates through His prayer to the Father that, like all good leaders, Jesus just doesn't teach or tell His apostles to do certain things. He leads them to do the things that He wants done. You see, a good leader never asks his subordinates to do something that he is not willing to do himself. So it starts with Jesus' prayer on the mountain. Jesus just doesn't talk about the value of prayer to the Father and the need for the apostles to sacrifice themselves for a cause. No, Jesus models what it means to pray to the Father and to make personal sacrifices. Like a good leader, He continually demonstrates Himself, what He expects the others to do. And Jesus leads by decisively calling specific disciples to be apostles. Verses 13 through 16 list the names of these new apostles. And note what it says. He not only calls them, he chooses them specifically for the task to come. This is more basic training, matching the tasks required to accomplish the mission with the right people to get it done. Because look at verse 13. He individually not only calls and chooses them, he individually names them as his apostles. Now, more than ever, Jesus is identifying himself as to the type of leader that he is. He defines his earthly ministry by identifying the people who are called out of the crowd to be his closest confidants, those who will eventually take his gospel message to the world. And who were his apostles? Did they come from the religious or social elites? Or from the wealthy or influential? Hardly. Scripture and history record that as a group, they were anything but that. They certainly wouldn't have been voted the most likely to succeed. Yet, succeed they did. And all the while giving up everything that was of any value to them. The Sanhedrin, according to Acts 4:13, could only recognize them as, quote, uneducated common men. But Jesus saw them as the human instruments to be employed in the revolution of his gospel. Verse 17 says that after his time in prayer on the mountain and his calling of the 12 apostles, he comes down the mountain with these 12 and stands on a level place, in effect, presenting these new apostles to the gathered assembly. Jesus is leading them forward to the crowd to substantiate their new position and to clearly demonstrate that the special authority that the people recognized in Jesus was in some small way being transferred, indeed being stamped upon these new apostles. So we see Jesus first submitting, then leading, and now we see him teaching. Because what he does, when he comes down to meet the great multitude, we see this great gathering of those from as far away as Jerusalem to Tyre and Sidon. Verse 18 says that this mass of people came to hear him. They expected that, as he had done before, that he would speak to them, as no man has ever spoken or will ever speak again in the same way. As we examine the four gospel accounts for the teachings of Jesus, and as we will have a great sampling of this beginning next week, he will be teaching us about the blessings and the curses here in chapter 6, and about a fulfillment and a clarification of the law. For in all his sermons and teachings, Jesus spoke and taught about what he cared most about. First, he spoke and taught about the love and the desire to please the Father. And second, for the welfare of his creation, and especially his people. It's no wonder that his teaching would be the same, so consistent, the same as what he told us were the two greatest commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing so, he taught about who God truly is and who humans truly are. And teaching to everyone that an understanding of both is essential to understanding the good news of the gospel message. And it wasn't just the content of the message that was so captivating when he taught, but it was also the manner in which he spoke. Over and over again in the gospel accounts, we read that people who heard him speak were stunned, not just for what he said and taught, but because of how Jesus delivered his message. For they said that, unlike their other teachers, Jesus spoke with authority. that he not only believed what he was teaching, but that he seemed to possess the ability and the power to cause it to happen. And this they had never heard. You know, at our professional development meetings at Northeast Christian Academy, we frequently talk about the requirements for a good teacher. In fact, a great teacher. And one of the things that Brad always reminds us is that a great teacher must have a passion for his subjects. Passion. That says it all. Because the original meaning of the word passion is not how we use it today, as an intense liking bordering on an emotional obsession. No, the original meaning of the word passion is suffering. Thus, the title of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, was probably lost on most Americans because it was not about what the word implies today, but the story of Jesus' agony and suffering during the final hours of his life. In the case of Jesus, he was a true teacher who was a man and a teacher of passion in both senses of the word. For his great love for the Father and his people, we know. We know that it's to be played out for the ages on a Roman cross. A passionate death and compassion for people. But what about the apostles? What basic training message could they take from the teaching methods of Jesus? Well, I think there's a couple of things that are probably evident. First, in the matter of authority, Jesus had already taken care of that. He passed on his authority directly to the 12 and in such a public way that no one would doubt that Jesus was expecting them to carry out the work that he had begun. And it would be done through these specially appointed 12 messengers. And concerning the message itself, that also had already been decided upon. Their message would be his message, the gospel. Their cause was not to invent something new, but to be true to the teachings of their master. Not to add or to take away from the gospel, or to put a Galilean spin on things, but just to be true to what they had learned during their basic training. And that was true whether it was about submitting or leading or teaching. The pattern and the content of their duties had been set by Jesus, and they would need no other set of instructions, nor a head full of new and unique ideas. Their charter was to imitate the great teacher. And finally, we see in our passage today that the crowd, the multitude of the people who gathered where he was, and by the way, when Luke tells us that there were people from Tyre and Sidon in the crowd, he's letting us know that there must have been Gentiles there that day. Well, why had all these people come? They were there not only to hear this man Jesus talk in a way and in a manner that no other man had ever spoken before. They were also there so that Jesus might heal them. We're not told in this passage what the specific infirmities were or in what manner Jesus healed them. But in the few hints that we have, there are a couple of aspects that are particularly interesting. First, Jesus mentions that those that were harassed by unclean spirits were perhaps cured first. That perhaps Jesus gave priority to dealing with the demonic spirits that were harassing people in the crowd. And then everyone else was healed. The other aspect that's interesting is that Jesus apparently stayed with the crowd until everyone was healed. Remember, he came down from the mountain in the morning, gathered and named his apostles, and then went and stood on a level place. If he stayed to heal everyone, it must have been a very long day, and probably a very long night as well. Well, why did they come from so far away and why did they stay so late? Because the multitudes of people gathered that day believed that this man, this God-man, had special authority. That he had demonstrated at various times that he had the power to heal. And that he had a passion and a compassion to heal all who would come to him. And even those who came who had no infirmities or who were helping the sick get to Jesus. They too, whether they knew it or not, were being healed. For everyone gathered that day, save one, had a disease, a terminal disease. All suffered from the human condition of a sinful nature that separated them from the love of the Father in heaven. And only Jesus had the healing touch, the healing words, and the gift of a healing new nature to rid them of their fatal condition. Well, what do we learn today from these verses? You and I, what do we learn from these things? We know what the apostles learned. What do we learn? What can we apply to our lives? Well, as a general observation, I think we can say that living the Christian life is a process, isn't it? A sanctifying process whereby our leader, the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, recruits us just like He did the apostles. He recruits us for His army. And then He puts us through His basic Christian training to mold us and to shape us into the kinds of disciples He wants us to be. And I believe that there are some specific lessons that we can learn from these verses today about submission, about leading and teaching, and about healing. Now, in saying that, I don't want you to get the idea that I believe that Christians today are on par with the 12 apostles. In the area of apostleship or the position of an apostle, I am a cessationist. In other words, I believe that the office of apostle ceased when the original apostles, including Paul, died. I don't say that to be combative, although I don't mind it either. Just that the biblical record never tells us that the first apostles appointed successor apostles. The biblical record, it seems to me, is clear that while the apostles appointed many successive church leaders, the leaders they appointed were either elders or deacons, not apostles. The apostles were given a special, distinct mission for a special time, and they fulfilled it. And any man subsequent to these original apostles who wants to lay claim to that office is, I believe, well, let me just say that I believe that man is quite mistaken. And yet, just because we are not apostles, that doesn't mean that we can't learn something from what Jesus was teaching them. So what can we learn? First, we can learn again submission. We are to submit in all things to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And submission starts today. All of us have a history and historical baggage. And all of us Christians have come out of darkness into light. Else, how could a man go from calling himself the chief of sinners to saying, "But this one thing I do," forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, "I press on toward goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In other words, don't concern yourself with what a lousy person, what an inadequate Christian you have been in the past. Just get on with being who you are supposed to be and begin to submit to His divine will today. Second, we can learn about leading. Realize today that you are, like the apostles, being led. And you have been led, and you should be led. For just like the apostles, Jesus has called you before the foundation of the world. He chose you to be adopted into His own family. And He chose you by name, individually, by His grace. You know, sometimes you'll see a bumper sticker that says something like this: God bless America. Or God, please save America. This may displease some of you, but I don't believe God works that way. God does not save nations. He saves people, one at a time. He saves people individually. He chooses people individually by name. The new covenant revealed by the prophet in Jeremiah 31 and confirmed throughout the New Testament says that each person will answer for his own sins. That salvation does not come by national affiliation or through some kind of group therapy, but person by person, individual by individual, called, chosen, and named by a sovereign God who draws us to Himself. God Himself is the leader, and we as individuals are the sheep of His pasture. Salvation is not a matter dependent upon a national identity or a national identity card, but of a completely new birth. And if you don't know what that means, see me after this. The new birth. Third, we can learn about teaching, can't we? Jesus, the passionate, the suffering one, the compassionate, caring one, He is our master teacher. We have no other. For He reveals to us the blessings and the curses, the fulfillment and the clarification of the law. And we need no other teachings. You know, one of the hardest things to do in our modern world is to resist the novel and the new. In the academic world, and unfortunately equally so in our made-up Christian world, there is a real attraction to having a new idea, to be novel, to be cutting edge, the new perspectives, something that goes beyond the old boundaries. But we Christians are not called, not chosen, and not named to be inventors. We are called to be believers, disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our challenge is not to be novel, but to submit. And to submit and keep on submitting day after day. In Christianity, the hero and the heroine are not the new, the novel, the original thinkers, but the person who unceremoniously and obediently plows through life, true to the call, steadily, day after day, submitting his or her will to God. It's not glamorous, but it's our privileged calling. Fourth and finally, we can learn about healing. First, we learn that we have been healed. You might not always feel healed because we live in less than a perfect world and we are less than perfect people. But as Isaiah prophesied and as Jesus preached about Himself in Luke chapter 4 that we've already been over, Christ has bound up the brokenhearted, the poor in spirit, and proclaim liberty to the captives. And since God never gives us something, He never gives us something He doesn't expect us to give away, we are instruments of God's healing in giving away the gospel. The healing gospel. To share the good news with those who live in continual bad news. And one more word about application before we end today. It's about basic training itself. Basic training for a Christian cannot be our perpetual ambition. There comes a time to graduate from basic to advanced training. and then a time to train others. Let's ask ourselves, all of us, let's ask ourselves, when is the last time I shared the gospel with another person? A person I cared about, or someone maybe I didn't even know? Or when is the last time I gave a word of encouragement to someone who needs it? As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But let us go on to greater maturity. And indeed, with God's grace, we shall. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, may you find your people faithful and obedient to the truth of your word. Help us to learn to follow you, to follow and to submit to you more closely, without trying to reason a better way than the one you have clearly shown us. Help us to develop the habit of continually giving away what you have given to us. And great Father, if there be any here today that do not know you or your Son Jesus, who have not known your divine grace and mercy, if it be your will, draw them to yourself, break their hearts and their pride, and reveal the glory and majesty and peace that comes from an unconditional surrender and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, through the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit, that you would give us an undivided heart for loving you more. Be our sword and our shield. In the authority of Christ we pray. Amen.